In the spring of 1998, my family decided that we would celebrate a Christian Seder supper for Passover. Since we lived on a farm, we were accustomed to butchering our own meat, and we decided to buy a lamb instead of lamb chops and butcher it ourselves. So we bought a newborn lamb 1 week before Passover and kept it as a pet until the day that we were going to eat it. My little sister said that she wasn't going to have anything to do with the lamb because she didn't want to get attached to a pet she knew we were going to eat. But by the second day, she was taking care of the lamb and spending almost every waking moment with it. By the day before Passover, she was begging my dad to let her buy it from him. She offered not only to pay my dad what he had bought it for, but for all of the food for the rest of its life, and she offered to buy lamb chops for us to eat, which was the initial purpose of buying the lamb. And my dad relented, and the lamb was saved. My sister named the sheep Isaac. In memory of the way that God saved Isaac from death in Genesis chapter 22. Now, the memory of this story has formed my basis for understanding how Jesus saved us when he died for us. And it's been helpful for me in thinking about what it means to be saved from death. This is a real example. But I think that it's left some gaps in my thinking about the way that we're saved, which have only been filled in recently. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, there's an important difference between Isaac the sheep and us. As sinful humans, we were rightly condemned to die. We weren't just coincidentally or unfairly bound for destruction, like Isaac the sheep was. It was by a good and just command of the law that we were sentenced to death. Jesus came as a human being, but with one important difference between himself and all of us. He was perfect. This thing of him being perfect, really serves to show our imperfection all the more. Jesus was able to live his whole life without ever sinning. We're not. Jesus didn't just fulfill the requirements of the law by his life, but also took our punishment by his death. The first thing that Jesus' death did for us is to justify us. Justification removes our guilt and does away with our liability to punishment. There's an old memory trick that I learned at a young age to help me remember what justified means. You may have learned this. It's just as if I'd never sinned. While this is a helpful memory trick, it's not a very good definition for justified. Millard J. Erickson points out in his book Introduction to Christian Doctrine that being justified is a formal state of righteousness before the law. It's not just applicable to those who haven't committed a crime. It also applies to a criminal who has fulfilled the requirements of the law and paid for the penalty of the crime. You see, people who have gotten speeding tickets are only fugitives of the law if they haven't paid their speeding tickets. Once they've paid their speeding tickets, they're once again justified before the law. Justified and innocent aren't exact synonyms. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus saved us by fulfilling the requirements of the law for us so that we can be justified and have a right standing before God and His law even after we have sinned. Paul speaks so often about this type of legal justification all throughout the book of Romans that it brings to mind a courtroom where we are the defendant and God is a judge. God loves us and wants to let us go, but there's a problem, and that is that our sins have caused severe damage and they deserve to be punished. Think for a moment about what we would say about a human judge who went through the whole court, the whole trial process. The jury went out, considered the information. He said, all the information is in. The verdict is back. The jury says he's guilty. But I like him, so I'm going to let him go. We would rightly say, as sadly we say many times, that that judge is not a just judge. The decision that they made wasn't a good decision. But if this judge's dearly loved son was willing to die in our place, it would change things a little bit, especially since in reality, Jesus is God. It's still hard to understand what his death did for us. In Romans 6:23, we know that the wages of sin is death. So we rightly think of the death penalty as the punishment in question here, and indeed it is the punishment in question. But we can't understand in earthly terms how one person's death can take away another's. We still wouldn't say that a judge was a good judge and a just judge if he executed an innocent person instead of a guilty person and let him free. And I haven't been able to explain this or even understand this very well until recently. A few months ago, I was rereading part of Mere Christianity before giving it to a friend of mine, with whom I had recently shared this courtroom analogy, and I found this passage where C.S. Lewis says this: Christ has volunteered to bear a punishment instead of us. Now, on the face of it, this is a very silly theory. If God was prepared to let us off, why on earth did he not do so? And what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? None at all that I can see, if we're thinking of punishment in the police court sense. On the other hand, if you think of debt, there's plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying it on behalf of someone who has none. If you take paying the penalty, not in the sense of being punished, but in the more general sense of footing the bill, then of course it's a matter of common experience that when one person has gotten himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. Practically speaking, you and I have never experienced owing our life to pay a debt and had someone pay it for us. But we're Americans, and we understand debt. With a monetary debt, someone has to pay for it. If someone owes you money, the money's got to come from somewhere. And a judge can let someone go who has enough money to cover all of their outstanding fines. He can. The debt has been paid. We owed our lives to pay for our sins, and this is a debt that we could not pay. But Jesus paid for it by his death and now can let us free. Romans 8:5-11. Now those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Before becoming Christians, we were hostile to God and not able to submit to Him or please Him. In the end, we were as good as dead. Now Jesus lives in us by His Spirit. This shows that we belong to Christ and that we are united with Him. If we belong to Christ, then we have His Spirit living inside our spirit. Jesus didn't just die to save us, He came to give us life. And He gives us life through His Holy Spirit, which lives in us. This is the good news part of the gospel. If we have received Jesus, we have received spiritual CPR. God breathed life into our spirits. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul says this in Romans 11:17. You, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. We get sap from God. His life flows into us. Steve Saint pointed out at Mission Fest in Seattle in 2006 that the purpose of God's life in us is to make us produce fruit. As Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it seems reasonable to expect that we will see this fruit in our life because of God's life in us. Okay, now here's the final part of justification that I've only come to understand within this last year. Getting married has helped me clarify the solution to this last logic problem with justification. You see, justification is declarative. It's an acknowledgement of the facts. God wouldn't be a good and just judge if He said that we're not guilty when we really are. And Millard Erickson pointed out that it's scandalous to say, as Romans 4 verse 5 does, that God justifies the wicked. Because in other words, that means that God declares the wicked innocent. How can God do that if it's not true? Part of the problem is remembering that justified and innocent aren't exact synonyms. Being justified is a formal standing before the law. But here's the problem. How can God say that we're even formally all right before the law if we're not? This question brings us to what I have missed before getting married. So here's what we know. Jesus is perfect. Jesus has enough to cover for our debt. And this is important. Jesus isn't just some outside party. He's united with us. We are united with Christ. Johanna Carol Folden and I were married on January 14th, 2006. She is now Johanna Carol Adamson. In John 3:26, it's one of the many examples of passages where the church is described as the bride of Christ. Not only has the judge offered to let us go, and His Son has offered to pay our fines, but Jesus has also agreed to marry us, so that after the merger, all He has is ours. God doesn't just declare us able to pay when we're not. Instead, Jesus forever changed our condition so that we are able to pay. Okay, do you think anyone would be afraid to offer a line of credit to Melinda Gates? No, because Bill has more than enough to cover for whatever she's going to buy. Because of Him, she has the resources to cover her debts. It's the same with our union with Christ. Can we pay our debts? Not on our own, but with Christ, we have more than enough. All of His resources are at our disposal. God can declare us righteous because Jesus has more than enough righteousness to cover for us. This makes a lot more sense to me now that I'm married. Not that Johanna's independently wealthy because of marrying me. But at least we have all things in common. And I am very grateful to Jesus for His sharing all of His goodness with me. Romans 8:12-25 says, therefore, brothers, we now have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Being forgiven, we have certain obligations. But notice where our obligations come from. They come from being God's own children. If we are Christians, we are also children of God. Jesus lives in us, so our spirits can rightly call God Father. And not just the formal word for Father either. I don't know very many kids who call their dad Father. We're able to call him Abba, which could be translated Daddy. As children of God, we can trust that God loves us because God's own Spirit lives in us. This changes us, and as children of God, we're enabled to do what God wants. We will also inherit all that God has, but we will also suffer if we follow Jesus. We will inherit the same thing, good things that Jesus got, but along with it come the same earthly troubles. It's a double-edged sword. Not only is Jesus united with us in our spirit, but God is adopting us as his sons. Our bodies will be changed someday too. So far, the spiritual consequences of sin have been dealt with, but not the physical consequences. We're still going to die. But we have hope that someday even the physical effects of sin will be fixed by God and will be raised again. We can trust that God will take care of the physical world based on the evidence that we have in our hearts that he's taking care of our spiritual problem. Adoption is the positive benefit of forgiveness. God likes us. Finally, in addition to letting us off, God did something amazing. He adopted us as his own children. Just because a convict can leave jail doesn't mean that everyone will treat them favorably. God not only justified us, but adopted us, and now we enjoy God's favor. We tend to treat former convicts with a lot of suspicion and very little grace, and they're usually punished quite severely for any additional offense. God treats us as his own children and is patient with us as his own children. That's good. Without that, I'd be toast. However, God does discipline us. He trains us through it, as it says in Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. In some ways, it seems that if we trust Christ, we get off scot-free. And in a spiritual sense, that may be true, but in a physical sense, our sins are still a problem. Jesus dying for us won't fix all of the physical consequences of sin. Our sins are a serious matter. It causes real damage. Our sins are the things that caused Jesus to die for us. They're what racked up the debt that we couldn't pay. And God as a Father is not content to see us continue in them. He will continue to teach us to follow his righteous commands, and it may be quite painful for us. I hope that I'm able to learn to cooperate with him in this quickly. When I was 5 years old, my parents adopted my little sister from South Korea. She was 5 months old when she arrived to live with us, but the adoption process wasn't completed until almost a year later. Even as a very young child, I remember the joy and sense of relief when Colleen was finally ours. Interestingly enough, adoption, like marriage, as well as justification, is also a legal process. We went to a judge, and he finalized the adoption, and now legally, Colleen is every bit as much an Adamson as I am. My whole family went out to a restaurant to celebrate, and for the first time I can remember, I was allowed to order dessert. It was a special occasion. It's the same way with God. He adopted us, and we are now His children. And we aren't just second-class kids, either. God isn't grudgingly forgiven us. He's happy to have us in His family, and He rejoices over us. In Zephaniah 3:16, it says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you and will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." In my family, adoption is so common that of my grandmother's 10 grandchildren, 4 of them are adopted. That's almost half of us. I think I understand adoption about as well as I understand any parent-child relationship, but I'm afraid that I only understand what it is to be a child. I don't understand, like many of you do, what it is to be a parent. And I don't think that I'll fully understand what God feels about us as His children until I have my own kids, and I'm looking forward to that someday. Until then, I have to trust that He loves me more than I can understand. Romans 8:26-39 talks about some of the ways that God loves us. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, for the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Remember Isaac? "No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death," did I skip that backward? "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to keep us, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When God sees and hears us, He sees and hears Jesus. To anyone who would still complain that this isn't what we deserve, I would have to say that they're right. This is grace. It's a gift from God. That's what grace means. But no one can say to God that it's unfair, this salvation that He's given us, because it's a gift from Him. And it's administered, as Millard Erickson pointed out, by mutual agreement. You see, Jesus chose to die for us. And God chooses to accept Jesus' death as payment on our behalf. which is more than sufficient to cover the debt we owe. And God has even arranged it so that we accept this gift by faith in Christ. In all this, God shows that He is good and just. What do I say in response to all that God did for me in not just letting me off, but doing the harder task of taking care of my problems by paying for my sins, living in me, choosing me, taking me as His own son? Since God has done all this for us, we can trust that He will take care of the rest. Even when I feel like a failure, I have to remember, as Philippians 1:6 says, that this is true, that He who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He knows us, and He always has. He's arranged all the details of our salvation. He's worked out for us to be like Jesus. He's called us to Himself, and it worked. He made us able to respond to Him. He declared us righteous, and that's not the end of it. We even share in Jesus' glory. After studying these objective aspects of our salvation more closely, I feel that I'm more able to fulfill the command in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And it's my hope that through this, you'll be able to understand this a little bit better and be able to explain it to others also, no matter who they may be. I've been reminded recently that the gospel doesn't change whether we're sharing it with an atheist or a Muslim or someone who was raised in a Christian home. This is the same truth is applies to everyone. In a related area I'm still growing in is how to invite people into this relationship. And I know and understand the good thing that God has done for us, but I want to be able to communicate it in such a way that others are able to understand it and that they will want it too. If you know that you don't have this forgiveness and this closeness with God, please don't hesitate to ask more questions about it. Don't wait. It's too important. The situation is too grave and the gift is too valuable to pass up. Ask about it. Ask me about it. Ask the leaders of the church about it. Ask a Christian friend about it. Ask God Himself about it. Read His Word. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "As the rain and snows come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields a seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so too my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." I've been reminded in preparing this sermon how good God's word is. This is all just what God said in the Bible. I've especially been reminded how good Romans is. Why not start there? If you're interested in this forgiveness, it's heavy stuff. Sometimes tough to get through, but it is so worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can truly address You as Father. Thank You for providing Your own Son as payment for this unpayable debt and accepting us as Your sons and daughters so that we can even call You Abba or Daddy. Thank You, Jesus, for willingly dying to offer up Your perfect life as payment for our sins. Thank You for taking Your church as Your bride and sharing all You have with us. Thank You, God, for living in us by Your Holy Spirit to share Your life with us and make us like Your Son. Please help us to use the new life You have given us to share this good news with others. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, trusting that You want this more than we do. Amen.
Thank you, Micah. Today is Discussion Sunday, so we have about 3 minutes to engage in some conversation, and I would like to focus our question on verse 20. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. This is how it reads. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Okay? It's verse 20. Romans 8, 20. What did I say? Romans 8, 20. Focus on frustration. Is there anyone in this room who has never been frustrated? Seeing no hands, I believe it's a unanimous. We've all been... I think I heard some frustration even out of the... I think Isabel was already expressing some frustration. Yes. What is the blessing of frustration? And let's see if we can talk about that, particularly in the context of what you heard from what Micah said. The blessing of frustration.
In order to be without the frustration, you have to reach for God, and that process, you change your realization of what's going on. You come to realize that, I would say, all of that comes from God. Without the frustration, I mean, if you just think it's automatic, I get this, or creation gets this, but that's not true. We're part of creation. As we reach for God, we come to the realization that we can have Him in our lives by reaching, but we have to do that. God has already accepted us, but we have to reach for Him.
Okay. Any other views on that issue of how the frustration is a blessing? There's a blessing in frustration. I mean, we don't like to be frustrated, but there's a blessing in frustration. He speaks about reaching for it, but what is there some other part to that?
Well, I believe that this is saying that frustration is from God, and we can use it as a gift. If we learn through it, if we trust God, give it to Him, and ask Him how He wants us to handle it.
So what is frustration communicating to you?
That God is trying to teach me something.
The blessing of frustration. We can come to God for the answers, okay? It means that in frustration, we're finding we're not getting the answer. Our frustration is evidence that we don't have it in ourselves. We've got to get it from somewhere else. And Matthew's going to tell us about frustration.
I could write a book. Actually, I was talking to my mom about this the other day, and how faith requires that, or I guess to encourage faith, God doesn't show us more than a half step at most ahead in the path that He wants us to walk. He doesn't show us the end, certainly. He doesn't show us most of the path. He shows us about, like, where it says, "Your word is a light unto my path." It's like a light to hear. So it gives you just enough information, just enough understanding to take one more step and to trust that that's not a cliff, to trust that that's not, you know, a pitfall that's going to end your life. So it's frustrating because everything else, we try to plan, we try to secure a path for ourselves. We try to make sure that, you know, this far out we're going to be okay, this far out we're going to be okay, but we have no idea that that's where God's going to have us, that we're going to be okay the way we expect to be. So we plan all this out, and then God changes the path, and we're like, how frustrating. You know, it's like ridiculous, but that all that wipes away any ability we have, all that frustration destroys our ability to run our own lives and forces us to lean on Christ running our lives. So that frustration is a blessing.
Okay, good. The frustration forces us to trust in Christ because we don't have it in ourselves.
What Matt said reminded me of a quote from Oswald Chambers. I'm not sure exactly word for word, but it said something to the effect that God will never reveal more to us until we have learned to obey what we already know. And it's kind of like that. We get frustrated because a lot of times it's because we're not obeying the stuff that we already know. So then the things that we're seeking to know, God won't show to us yet because we haven't learned to obey what he has already given us and what he has already taught to us. So.
I think it's really kind of hard to call frustration a gift. We don't want to do that. We don't want to call frustration a gift. But if you can see the blessing of frustration, then I see two hands, and we're going to make them quick here.
I think a lot of times frustration can be a good motivator, because if you're doing something and it's not working out, it's when you get frustrated that you finally decide you're going to do something about it and change it and make things right. And like Micah was saying, God loves you, but he's not content to let you remain in your sin. A lot of times the frustration can be the motivation to help get you out of the sin. So,
and Karen, that was going to be what you were going to say. Well, then we'll give it to Tony for.
Well, I was going to say this is kind of like Wayne's class. I mean, I see, maybe frustration is really like the Ten Commandments. It's showing us that we really can't do it and that we need something to relieve us from the bondage that we're in. And so that's Christ. So that's what frustration is.